Good evening.
Hello.
So it may not come as a surprise to those of you who are here with any kind of regularity to discover that I am a person who loves films. I love movies. Yes, anybody out there feel the same way? And one of the particular, Adam, will you bring the lights up? Are they coming slowly? One of the particular genres of films that I have a weakness for are these ancient epics that seem to come out every couple years. There's something about them, the gritty realism, the historicity of them, the exploration of a world different than ours, and yet in many ways so much the same. I just get fascinated by these things, and almost I'm like helpless before them. So, you know, Gladiator, or the amazingly, inhumanly violent movie 300, Braveheart. On HBO, they had a series that ran for a couple seasons called Rome. That was a unique picture into the ancient workings of that civilization, Kingdom of Heaven. For those of you a little bit older, you might remember movies like Spartacus, yeah? When Kirk Douglas was a buff young man and taking on the Roman Empire, or Ben-Hur is another great one. There's just something powerful about those movies and the heroic leaders that live at the center of each of those epics. I was excited and then disappointed about a different movie that came out a couple years ago. Because of the subject matter, I was excited. Because of the execution of the idea, I was just so disappointed. I don't know how many of you saw Colin Farrell's film, Alexander. It was just terrible. Anybody? It just couldn't have been any worse than it was. It was really disappointing because as I've studied the scriptures and the culture around the scriptures, one of the things that I've learned over the last several years is that you cannot read the New Testament and understand the context in which it is written and being lived without also reckoning with the impact of Alexander the Great. Most of us may remember something of Alexander the Great if we were students of Western Civ classes, but here was a guy who at the age of 20 ascended to the throne of Macedon. His father was Philip of Macedon. He dies, and so as a 20-year-old young man, he ascends to the throne of Macedon, and in 13 years, he dies at 33, but in 13 years, he absolutely transforms the Mediterranean world. 13 years after he becomes the king, the ruler of Macedon, the whole Mediterranean world is transformed by this young man, and it's extraordinary. First, he unites Greece and the warring nation states, and they become a unified Greece, and then his power spreads out into the entire Mediterranean world. And the thing that made him so effective as a leader was this ability to lead as a general, the military might that he exerted through the military, and the administrative power that he had. But the thing that was really his legacy, and what people of the New Testament studies begin to discover, is that Alexander was not simply content to spread Greek power. It wasn't that he had just was excited about extending the influence of his borders and being able to increase revenues and all that stuff. He was definitely excited about that. But the other thing was that Alexander really believed that civilization was coming to its full flower in Greek culture. And so he began this period of what's called Hellenization, where he not only transformed the map politically, but he transformed it culturally in many of the same ways that American culture spreads out into the world and is transforming the world all around us. He was really intent upon everywhere he went making the Greek language the dominant language. It's why 3 centuries later, our New Testament is written in the original in Greek. And it was really a challenge for people, especially Jews, to know how to react to that, because for several centuries, the Jews had existed not just as a religion, but as a culture. They spoke their own language, they had their own customs, they had their own religion, and they existed in kind of a religious pocket that allowed them to live as God's people. But with the advent of Hellenization and Greek power, basically the Jews had to, for the first time, struggle with what it meant to live simultaneously in two worlds. Because they were certain that they were God's people, but everywhere around them, Greece was the culture that was shaping their imaginations. And so I think Jesus maybe even had that in mind, this polarity, when he said something to his disciples, be in the world, but not of the world, right? This idea that when we're people who follow God, we live deeply in a culture, but that culture shouldn't shape our imagination. And for first century Jews, and for the Jews that were before that first century, Alexander's influence in Greek culture had a profound effect and really caused them to struggle with what does it mean to be people who are following God in a culture that seems in many ways so opposed to God and what he was up to. But the other thing about Alexander was that a person that has achieved the amount of success he did in the short amount of time, well, he became the paradigm for what leadership would look like in the ancient mind. And so legends and myths begin to spread up around him, this idea of the heroic leader of the ancient world. And what was the thing that did it? His ability to conquer and subdue all the civilizations around him. People looked at Alexander and they began to say, there is no way a human being in 13 years should have this much success. And so they began to regard Alexander as divine. That process of making human rulers into gods is called divinization. And Alexander was not the last, certainly not the first, but he was one of many leaders who was divinized. They began to say, he doesn't have human origins, but he rather is a divine being, in fact, a god. For only a god could have this much power and exert this much influence in a culture like ours. That's in the 4th century BC. By Paul's day, certainly Alexander was still in the minds of everybody. But there was another leader who was functioning in the same way. It was Caesar Augustus. Why was he regarded as divine? Because for a century, the Roman Empire had been splintered between warring factions. There was a civil war, and it wasn't until Caesar Augustus came along and quelled all the rebellions and unified Rome that Rome began to experience a time of peace and prosperity. And so the same way that people looked at Alexander and said, here's this guy, he must be a god, they began to look at Caesar Augustus and say, there is no man that would be able to have this kind of success. Certainly, the reason Augustus has had this kind of success is because he's not a human being, but rather because he was a god. And as a leader in power, I guarantee you, they were only too happy to get that designation, yeah? Certainly, who wouldn't want to be called that in their lifetime? So Alexander the Great in the ancient world, Paul's world, Augustus, their military power and their organizational skills held the empires together and became the paradigm for leaders on any level to think about what it meant to be people who were in charge. And it is into this context that we can read the next passage from Paul to the church in Philippi in the series in Philippians that we've been studying. So if you will you look with me up on the screen and read with me the text for today? It's from Philippians chapter 2. And this is a part of scripture that's called the Christ hymn. And theologians think this is one of the earliest documents of faith that state a Christology, what the early church believed about who Christ was. And it's written in a hymn form. It's likely the early church sang this as a way to affirm their faith and reinforce who they understood Jesus to be. And so I'm going to invite you to read with me from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let's read together. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind that Christ Jesus had, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Folks, I cannot describe to you, I cannot overestimate the countercultural nature of what Paul has recorded in his letter to the Philippians and the way it would have impacted them as first century Christians trying to figure out what it meant to be followers of Jesus. One of the reasons is just because of the very context in which they live. The name of the community is Philippi, yes? And do we understand what it's named after? Philip of Macedon, Alexander's father. Paul is writing to a community of people who are living in the very place that is a testament to the military power of Alexander the Great's father. In fact, an enormous war was won there, and ex-soldiers who retired were given land grants there. And so the entire community would be the equivalent of what would be a decommissioned military base. So if you go onto a decommissioned military base, imagine all the ex-military in the church there, and that's the equivalent probably of what Paul is writing to. And so Paul, talking to people whose imaginations about leadership have been shaped by people like Philip and Alexander and now Augustus, has an extraordinary thing to say about who Jesus is and how Jesus compares to Philip and Alexander and Augustus. See, Paul seems to be saying in recording this hymn for the Philippians' benefit that divine identity is revealed not by military power, not by organizational skill, but by suffering. That the way that we know that Jesus is God is not by his overwhelming power. It's not by his ability to realize his ambitions in measurable ways. The way that God is revealed in Christ is quite different from the narratives that the people in the first century church of Philippi would have been able to comprehend. Jesus' divine identity is revealed by his suffering, by his humility, by his willingness to embrace death, and ultimately, by God's vindication of him in his resurrection. See, it is these things that reveal Jesus first as Israel's Messiah, and secondly, as the world's true Lord. Paul is saying it is Jesus' humility, his obedience, his willingness to suffer, his death and his resurrection, that commend him as God's servant, as Israel's Messiah, and as the world's true Lord. And folks, nobody in that world had the imagination to encompass the reality of what Paul was describing and of who Jesus was. See, Paul writes another letter to another church in Corinth, and he says, this message that I've been proclaiming to you, the world that you're a part of can't grapple with it at all. Why? Because it's foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. The Jews knew what they expected when Messiah was coming along, right? The Jews fully expected Messiah to be a leader like Alexander, like Caesar, like David. This time, though, he was going to be on our side. Rather than this awesome military leader leading troops against us, the Messiah would be an Alexander-like leader who would now lead us against our enemies, and we would overwhelm them by the strength of our power because we are God's people. And finally, everything will be made right. And so the Jews cannot encompass the idea that Messiah is a Hebrew carpenter from Nazareth who ends up nailed to a tree, especially when the Old Testament scriptures say, cursed is anyone who hangs from a tree. And so the Jews didn't have a picture for Messiah the way Jesus came. And the Greeks, are you kidding me? The Romans, that strength would somehow be revealed on the opposite end of the punishment circle? For them, strength and divinity was revealed by the person who nailed the criminal to the cross, not by the person who was nailed to the cross. But see, Paul, folks, he's living in a different version of reality. For Paul, Jesus is reality. Jesus lives at the heart of reality. For Paul, Jesus is the reality. And Alexander and Caesar, they are the caricatures. They're only facsimiles of true leadership. Jesus is the paradigm for what it looks like. Want to know what global sovereignty looks like? Look to Jesus. I mean, this is something his disciples did not get for a long time. Remember the story, Mark records it in Mark chapter 10, where James and John, they sneak away and they get Jesus off to himself. And they say, Jesus, we've got a favor to ask you. When you come into your kingdom, when you become like Alexander, when you become like Caesar, can we sit on your right and left hand? See, they imagine that when Jesus finally really revealed himself as Messiah, when he gave up this day teaching gig, yeah, and finally became what they expected him to be, boy, they wanted to be right there ascending that narrative with him. And Jesus says, number one, you have no idea what you're asking for. Number two, can you drink the cup that I'm drinking? And man, they thought, of course we can. You're talking about the golden chalice that's going to be filled with wine, right? Yeah, we'll drink that with you. And he said, no, I'm talking about the communion cup that's going to be filled with my blood. Can you drink that cup? And not knowing what they were saying, they said, yeah, we can drink that. And Jesus says, you're right, you'll drink it, but you don't know what you're saying. You don't know what you're in for. The other disciples, they find out that James and John have asked this of Jesus, and they are freaking mad. And you know why they're mad? Not because they understood what they didn't understand. It's because James and John got there first. And so Jesus uses this as a teaching moment to begin to help them understand the difference between the exercise of power that they have seen their whole lives and the articulation of what he's doing in the kingdom of God. Look with me at Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They use their power to get something out of the people they lead. And their high officials exercise authority over them." Read this last line with me. "Not so with you. Your entire imagination has been shaped in a narrative of power. That is not what it means to be my disciple. Not so with you." Let's continue. "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." You know what's really unusual about Paul's opening greeting to the Philippians at the beginning of this letter? He says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus." Now, Paul's an apostle, and it is not unusual for Paul to open his letter with an appeal to his authority. But Paul refuses at the beginning of this letter, chained as he is in a Roman prison, to appeal to his authority because he's trying to narrate a different reality to them. And so Paul uses the Greek word doulos, which means slave or bondservant. So Paul, rotting in a prison in Rome, chained to the wall, opens his letter to the Philippian church by saying, "Paul, guess what? I'm a slave, but not of Rome. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm living in a different reality." Perhaps he knew this story. "Whoever wants to be first must become slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus has got this ragtag band of men and women following him whose imaginations about reality have been shaped in a different narrative than the one he's living. And so he continually is having to show them and reinterpret what he's doing in light of the narrative of the kingdom of God. And so he's saying, listen, if you want to be my followers, if you call yourself my disciples, then you must do what I do. And the reason that the Son of Man has come is to serve and to give himself for the sake of many. That's what Paul is describing in this hymn. You know, this story, Alexander and Augustus, folks, that's not a new story. In fact, it's the oldest story there is. It's what we open the Old Testament with, the story of human beings who arrogantly grasp at power and seek to be like God. Who was the first person to do this? Adam. And human beings have been arrogantly grasping after this attempt to divinize themselves ever since. Alexander and Caesar are simply doing in their time what human beings, even today, have always done. God, he had a different plan. God's plan was to create a servant people, Israel, who would be willing to suffer in obedience to God's purpose. But Israel, too, went the way of Adam. And so would-be rulers in the time of Jesus and Paul, they're taking the Alexander Augustus route. I mean, folks, we are dead in the heart of election season, yes? And both parties claim to be Christian, yes? And nobody is talking about leadership and the exercise of power in any of the ways that Paul seems to be describing it. It's all about entrust me with the power, and I will use this power differently, not how do I divest myself of this and become a servant of all. I don't care who it is, McCain, Obama, Biden, Palin, whatever it is. We're all living in narratives that have been shaped by this grasping after in order to make the world work for us in ways that matter in our economies. God has a different plan, and he still does. It's called the way of Jesus. I've read this passage from Philippians so many times, and you know the interpretation that is common to my hearing of this? You really break the passage into two halves. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then the hymn begins. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or exploited. Rather, taking the nature of a servant, he became a human. He took on the status of a slave and became obedient, even to death. Yes, death on a cross. And so we hear that and we say, okay, the first time around, you know what? God came and he showed up. And he emptied himself of his power. And look what happened. He ended up on the cross, dead. And then we read the second part. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, that the name of Jesus, every knee on earth and under the earth and above the earth should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's as if Jesus gave up being God, and looked what happened. But the next time Jesus comes back, boy, he's coming in the spirit of Alexander and Augustus. And he's going to show all those people who don't get it what is really going to happen. Jesus is going to come back in power. And he's going to make everybody's knee bow. And man, you better already be bowing, because if you aren't, he's going to get you down. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about? That understanding that somehow this first time around, what God has demonstrated in Christ, humility and weakness and suffering and death, that's somehow anomalous. But when God comes back the second time, boy, we sure have a different reading of the story that time around. God's going to come back and he is going to kick you know what, right? Everybody's eyes are huge. But that's the way that we read the story. God's going to make everybody bow, just like Alexander and Augustus did. N.T. Wright has a different picture of how we read that story. Listen to what N.T. Wright says. He says, the decision to become human and to go all the way along the road of obedience to the divine plan of salvation, yes, all the way to the cross, the decision was not a decision to stop being divine. Rather, it was a decision about what it really means to be divine. You hear that? The decision to go to the cross was not an abdication of what it means to be divine. It's a redefinition of what it means to be divine. Jesus didn't regard equality as something to take advantage of something to exploit. Rather, the eternal Son of God, the one who became human in and as Jesus of Nazareth, regarded his equality with God as committing him to the course he took of becoming human, of becoming Israel's anointed representative, of dying under the weight of the world's evil. This is what it means to be equal with God. As you look at the incarnate Son of God dying on the cross, the most powerful thought you should think is this. This is the true meaning of who God is. It's not anomalous. That's the revelation of who God is. Jesus on the cross, not God coming in power, seeking to wipe out his enemies. He is the God of self-giving love. What we understand of God is revealed in Christ. That the true nature of God and who he is revealed in his willingness to humble himself, to be weak, to suffer, to die, and then to be resurrected. It is love manifested in a way that we cannot even begin to imagine. It's in suffering and weakness and in sacrifice that we discover the true nature, folks, of who God is. It's not in God adopting the Alexander Augustus narrative that God finally makes all things right. See, reality, the reality that God is reconciling all things to himself is not that all of a sudden God's going to come back and he's finally going to engage the world on the power terms that we dictate. What he's saying is that all reality will be reconciled to the way of the cross. And so this image that I have in my mind about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, have you ever had a moment where somehow beauty breaks through something and it just takes your breath away? Or you make this realization, two thoughts connect in a way that never have happened and your mind just expands. Or you experience someone's love for you in a way that shatters all your defensive. There are times when that kind of experience of beauty or insight or love, folks, it just drains your body of power and you just fall to your knees. And I don't wonder if what Jesus is doing, what Paul is describing, is that when God ultimately reconciles reality to himself, and we see that all of our narratives of power and all the ways that we've spent our life trying to make life work in our terms and by our power and with our strength, we finally realize that is what put God on the cross in the first place. And that God is redefining reality through suffering and weakness, folks, I don't wonder if we won't just be emptied of our pride and our own ambitions and fall to our knees in recognition of the deep goodness, the profound beauty, the overwhelming love of who Yahweh is and how he is revealed in Jesus Christ, so that the only response possible to that love will be a falling to our knees, an opening of ourselves to surrender, a letting our mouth say, Jesus, indeed, you are reality, which is another way of saying Christ is Lord. I think that's what's going on in this passage. And so because we belong to this Messiah, because we're called to be people of this Christ, Jesus, then how are we to live our lives? Well, I'd like us very quickly to revisit the passage that Shane preached about last week, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Read it with me. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of the others. Why? Because this is how our Messiah lived life. The next passage is what kicked off the passage tonight. Your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not exploit his power, but he emptied himself of it. Taking the form of a servant, became obedient to death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Folks, vain ambition, selfish ambition, vain conceit, those are all ways that we seek to exalt ourselves. And Paul is saying, don't live in that narrative. It leads to death. It is the narrative of Alexander. It's the narrative of Augustus. Jesus has a narrative that goes through death, but beyond it to resurrection. Have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Folks, this is the hardest thing in the world to do, yes? We all have people in our lives right now that when we close our eyes and think about our lives, they're struggles for us. Maybe they're our spouse. Maybe they're our parents. Maybe they're our children. Maybe they're coworkers that we work with. Maybe they're people in our neighborhood. We are all faced with relationships with people that we are tempted to go the route of Caesar with, yes? To absolutely exert over them our power and our will in an attempt to make life work in terms that matter to us. And Paul seems to be saying, in your relationships with each other, do not live in that story. We've all had experiences where we've been in an argument or in a fight or in some kind of contest with somebody, and we have overwhelmed them by a force of will or by our strength, and we go away and initially we think, yeah, I prevailed. And then as we live in it a little bit longer, we begin to get this sinking feeling in our stomach and realize, yeah, but at what cost? I did that in the power of my flesh. Then there are these other moments when somehow a different picture emerges, where we actually begin to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, and rather than seeking to make reality fit into the picture that we have for it, we actually become servants and are willing to suffer and become obedient to God so that that other person might be exalted and we become servants of them. Folks, anybody can dominate the environment in their flesh. But it's an extraordinary thing to become a conduit of the Holy Spirit and allow God's life to be lived out through us. Will we open ourselves to the path of Christ and not grasp onto those things that we think will make life work on our terms? Whose people are we? What story are we living in? God's plan in Christ was to reconstitute Israel, not based on having the right genetic code or the right bloodline, but by faith, to recreate a servant people called the church who would willingly embrace suffering in order to become servants to the world. Folks, that is our calling. Who are we called to? Christ. What are we called to? To serve him. How are we called to serve him? By the power of his Spirit and not by the strength of our flesh. That's something that God calls us to, and that's a good thing. Let's pray. Jesus, this passage is all about power, but a power in a way that's different than most of us have ever experienced. In fact, much of the passage is also about unity. And I think about how Alexander or Caesar Augustus achieved unity. They achieved unity by overwhelming their foes with incredible strength. They subdued them. The kind of unity that flows from your spirit, God, is different than that. It comes from people who empty themselves of their ambition and become servants of the people in their lives. God, may we as a community have the unity that comes through sacrifice and servanthood, that is an overflow of your Spirit's fruitfulness in us. And God, may we be a shining light in the midst of a world that only has the narratives of power, whether they're named as such or not. Lord, I think about the different people that we have in our lives that are for us very difficult to live with this reality. God, we pray that you would empower us to live differently with one another, that our attitude would be that of Christ Jesus. Lord, we depend on you for that, but we also know that it invites us to participate through making decisions day to day, hour to hour, and minute to minute. Who are we? God, thank you for your example in the version of reality that we discover in your word and by the power of your Spirit. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray. Amen.